Turn our Bibles to the 20th chapter of Genesis. You know, pick up in Genesis chapter 20, right where we left off last week, and continue our verse-by-verse work through the Bible. Let me begin by asking a question, okay? Are you growing in your faith? And, you know, I think we would all, hopefully, most of us anyway, would say yes to that, but then I would follow up with another question, and that would be, how do you know? You know, there's really only one way that we can actually know that we're growing in our faith. In the same way that you can, if you're going to school, there's only one way that you can know that you have learned the information that you've studied and that has been taught, and that's to be tested. And the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, when the Lord tests our faith, when he tests our growth, it's not a written test. It's not even an oral exam. It's not a multiple choice sort of thing. It's always, always a practical application exam. You know, in about a year and a half, I'm going to be celebrating 40 years of my 40th birthday in the Lord. And all but one of them has been spent with Calvary Chapel being infused by some very great teachers of the Word on a very deep and applicational level. And I've seen it modeled. I've seen the fruit of the Word being modeled before me in a lot of ways. And for 38 years, that's been my story. I've had a lot of input. I should be so spiritual that I could walk on water and then not leave footprints on the beach when I landed. You know, that's how I should be, because I've had that opportunity. I've had that we grow by the feeding of the Word, and I should be able to do that, but here I am. I walk with a limp, and I trip over my own feet. You know, I can't even think of spiritually doing something like that. And I think that as we're looking at our text tonight, we can think of Abraham, the father of the faith. He's had some victories, we've seen those, and he's had some stumbling, and we've seen those. But I think we could actually, when we get in, this chapter is really an enigma for me. And, you know, sometimes growth is two steps forward and three backwards, and sometimes it's three forward and two backward. And I think that's what we'll see with Abraham tonight as we pick up with verse 1. And Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Here's a map. Basically, it's the area of what is today Israel, known as the Negev. That's the word, your Bible may say Negev, that's the Hebrew word for south. And, you know, he had been dwelling in Hebron, which is right next to the Dead Sea. And then they had gone down to the area of Kadesh Barnea. That's where the Israelites first went to in their when they sent the spies into the land after their deliverance from Egypt. And from there, he went up to the north again, where he was kind of hanging out in the area of Gerar. And he says in verse 2 to his wife, he said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister, and Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. So they were, remember the kings in those areas were kind of like, they had a city-state. They were glorified mayors, and they called them kings. And so there's this pretty powerful Canaanite king of the area of Gerar. And he immediately took, when he found out that Sarah was his sister, Abraham's sister, he immediately took her into his harem. I mean, in the words of Yogi Berra, this is deja vu all over again. Compounding it even more than what had happened when they were down in Egypt, Sarah's about 90 now, and she's most likely pregnant because of the promise that the Lord had given her last week in our studies. What did Abimelech see when he looked at Sarah? Did she look in her early 20s like she did when she was in her early 20s? I don't know, maybe. Had she, God done some sort of a divine makeover on her? possible? I know she'd been living now for 25 years in the desert nomadic environment, and so I don't think she could attribute her appearance to a very dedicated regimen of oil of Olay every night. You know, I don't think that's really got the thing done. But whatever method God used, she still, at the age of 90, stone cold fly honey. And so he takes her into his harem, and then in verse 3 it says, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, 'Indeed, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is a man's wife.'" Probably this reference to him being a dead man is that he has been made impotent, as we'll see as we go along. When he says, "for she is a man's wife," literally, that is that she is a man's wife, literally, is Baal's Baal. In fact, the word that's used here, they're separated, if you're familiar with the Strong's numbering system, the Strong's Concordance that takes every word in the Bible and ascribes a number to it so you can look up and get the simple Greek or Hebrew definition of them. And these are only one number apart. They're both the name of Baal or the word Baal. But she's not saying that she is an idol's idol. You know, she's not a false god's false god. The word Baal was just simply adopted by the Canaanites to refer to their whole pantheon of deities. And the word literally is equivalent to the old English word of sir or lord. You know, where it had, even in Greek, when the word Lord doesn't mean God, it just means somebody of great respect. And so he says, "You have taken a man's wife." Literally, it probably means that she is a noble man's noble wife that you have taken. And Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, why will you slay a righteous nation, or will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister?' And she, even she herself said, 'He's my brother.' In the integrity of my heart," as he claims his innocence, he says, "In the integrity of my heart and innocence, of my hands, I have done this." You know, I didn't know. I thought she was a single woman. I thought she was in her early 20s. They both said that she was his brother. Now, when he says Lord here in verse 4, it's not the word Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God, but it's the word Adonai, which is the Hebrew version of Baal, if you will. It just means Lord or Sir. And so he just knew that he has a dream and there's some deity that had come to him, and he knew this was a pretty heavy encounter. And so God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, but I also withheld her from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet." And interestingly enough, this is the first instance, the first occurrence of the word prophet, first mention, and it's given to Abraham. "For he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you will surely die, you and all who are yours." So when he says, "against me," the Lord said, "against me you have sinned. I withheld you from sinning against me." And that's kind of hearkening to what David said when he was busted for his sin with Bathsheba. And he wrote in the Psalms, "Against you and you alone have I sinned." Whenever we sin, whenever we trespass the Lord's commandments and his word and his way, we might do ill to a brother or to a sister or even a non-believer, but the sin actually, all sin is ultimately against the Lord. Now, in what way is Abraham a prophet? You know, he never prophesied anything. Everything was pretty much kind of handed to him. But he was, a prophet is a spokesman for God. He's a guy that will speak on behalf of the Lord. He will bring forth the mind of God. And Abraham certainly was a spokesman for God. And he says, you know, God's not going to disown him. He says, even though he sinned and I'm going to deal with him, I'm not going to disown him because I have made a covenant with him. And if you remember a few weeks ago when they did the cutting of the covenant where they separated the animals and then deep sleep fell upon Abraham and God walked in between the two halves. I think that we could very legitimately say that after this 25 years of walking with the Lord, of seeing the Lord's faithfulness, having the Lord guide him and direct him and provide for him and deliver him and keep him safe. And you've seen time after time after time of instances like this. I think we could very legitimately and safely say that we could expect more from Abe than this. You know, I mean, he should have been past this by now. This is definitely one of those three steps forward and even two steps backwards. But God had made a covenant with him. He was in a covenant relationship with Abraham. Here's a question. Can you out-sin God's grace? And the answer to that is no, you can't. Romans makes that pretty clear that where sin abounds, grace is there in superabundance. So no, I don't believe that we can out-sin God's grace, but I think God will make us very miserable in that sin. You know, he'll just let us be as miserable as we need to be while we're in that sin until we come to that place of repentance and turning around. And, you know, here's the thing. If you're not, if you or me or any of us are in, if we are sinning and doing so comfortably, if we can sin with impunity, if we can sin and not be miserable in that sin, then we probably need to check our Christian ID card. Because mostly if we can sin without feeling miserable about it, we may be dead in our sin. Because I think the Holy Spirit within us that indwells all believers would not let us comfortably do that. And as many of the New Testament writers bear this out. So Abimelech rose early in the morning and called all his servants and told all these things in their hearing, and the men were very much afraid. And Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, "What have you done to us? How have I offended you that you have brought on me and on my kingdom a great sin? You have done deeds to me that ought not to have been done." And then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What did you have in view that you have done this thing?" In other words, Abe, what in the world were you thinking? You know, I thought I was dealing with an honest Christian man here. I thought you could be trusted. And Abraham said in verse 11, "Because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place, and they will kill me on account of my wife." You know, I think this is another legitimate question as we look at this comparison between Abimelech and Abraham. Which one didn't have the fear of God? You know, I mean, it appears as though it's Abraham. He says, "I was afraid, not of God. I didn't have fear of God. I had a fear of you, of what you would do if you found out that we were married." After God had already taught him that he would provide for him, had already promised him that the son of the promise would come through him. You know, Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." You know, who is the believer in this story, and which one is the pagan? And, I mean, Abraham is the believer, but which one is acting like a believer, and which one is acting like the pagan? You know, I think it's kind of F.B. Meyer, one of his most often quoted things were, "The best of men are men at best." And that's probably his most often cited quotation of Meyer's. And this is a good example of that. You know, Abraham was a good man. He was a man of faith. He was a man who trusted God. He had walked with God for 25 years, and he knew God. But he was a man, and he failed. And then in trying to qualify himself, he says, "But indeed, she truly is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, not the daughter of my mother. And then she became my wife," which I guess you could do that sort of thing back then. "And so it came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house that I said to her, 'This is your kindness that you should do for me. In every place, wherever we go, say, he is my brother.'" Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. It says, "The Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation." You know, even though Abraham is going to be forgiven for this, even though he is going to learn from this, and even though he won't ever do this again, somehow, some way, this, we're going to see Isaac, his son, who's not even born yet, will do the same thing when we get to chapter 26. Now, when you know, when it says that the sins of the iniquity of the fathers will be visited to the children to the third and the fourth generation, this is not some sort of maybe you hear people talking about generational curses, and that just because I've sinned, then that releases some sort of a spiritual entity that somehow will affect all of my offspring, and or if I find myself having a cloud over me all the time, it may be because I had a great-great-grandfather one time who had done this particular sin, and his generational sin is being passed on to me. That's hogwash. That is not the teaching of Scripture. But what the parents do in moderation, the children will do in excess. And somehow, even though he wasn't born yet, somehow this tactic is passed on even to his son. James Strahan, in his book Hebrew Ideals, says, "A bad man's example has little influence over good men. But the bad example of a good man, eminent in station and established in reputation, has enormous power for evil." And, this is what Abraham had done. And so if there's anything that is released in that, if there's anything that's put in play as far as the generational curse goes, it was just simply the example that Abraham had placed. And the devil knows how to use that as an enormous power for evil, Strahan says. Now, at this point, Abraham could have given up for just being a consummate failure. You know, who did I think I was, thinking I could be one of those goody-two-shoes? I'm just not wired that way. I'm just not made that way. I look at all the people around me, and they're rocking with God, and they got it going on. And they never seem to stumble. They never seem to struggle. They never seem to mess up. And yet, that's messing up is my middle name. Why even try? You know, I was at a counselor at a Christian concert one time years ago. And, you know, the idea was when they gave the altar call at the end, the musicians would preach the gospel, and then people would come forward, and then they would assign them to counselors to do follow-up. And I was talking to this one kid. He was a young kid, maybe 18 or 19 years old. And he said to me, he said, "You know, I've got this philosophy about this sort of thing." And I said, "What's that?" And he said, "I think God made some people to be Christians." And, I mean, this was a long time ago, so I know the statement's going to be dated. "I know that God made some people to be Christians, and then he made some people just to be Motley Crue fans. And I'm one of the latter." And I said, "No, God made all of us. I mean, God, we're all created in the image of God. But because of sin, we fall, and we have a choice whether to go with that fall or follow the way out that God has given us." Abraham could have done that. He could have seen himself as a consummate failure. Or he could have thought, this grace thing is pretty cool. We're going to see in a minute how Abimelech does the same thing Pharaoh does and just gives him a bunch of money and a bunch of stuff, you know. And he says, "This is all I got to do is when I sin is say, 'God, forgive me,' and then I get rewarded for it, you know." And I mean, if we didn't know the story, we could think that Abraham and Sarah have this sort of a sting thing going on. "Let's go in the next city. We'll tell them you're my sister. And then when it gets found out, they'll give us a bunch of rewards, and then we'll go to the next city." But of course, that's not what was happening here. In fact, it kind of reminds me, I was going over this yesterday, and this morning as I was waking up, I was just kind of reminded of the story from John chapter 8, where the scribes and the Pharisees bring this woman that had been caught in adultery, and they brought him before him, and they were saying that she needed to be, according to Moses, they said, she should be stoned. And they were correct. They were very accurate. In fact, Leviticus 20, verse 10 says, "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress should be put to death." So they were very correct in their accusation and the sentence that would come under the law. In no place does Jesus ever question or challenge her guilt or innocence. It appears from the story that was relatively foregone. But Jesus, knowing their intent, he masterfully causes the Pharisees to look inside their hearts. He stooped down and started writing in the dust. And don't know what he wrote, but whatever it was, you know, some people say that he was writing down their own sins, you know, what they had committed, you know. Don't know, but whatever it was enough to cause them to walk away. And so he kind of looks up from writing in the dust, and he says to the woman, just him and the woman standing there, and he says, "Has no one condemned you?" And she replied to him in verse 11. She said, "No one, Lord." And then Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And then in the next verse, very next verse, then Jesus spoke to them again, you know, probably talking about all the scribes and the Pharisees. He spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." You know, what if, I mean, we're all familiar with the story. We've been hearing the story since children's church and Sunday school. But what if, having Jesus, when he gave this kind of a blanket absolution to this woman and rebuked the Pharisees when she was the guilty one, what if she would have gotten up and looked at the scribes and the Pharisees as they were walking away with their tails tucked between their legs, and she looked back at them and she said, "Yeah, and don't come back, you bunch of duplicitous, judgmental hypocrites." She would have been just as pharisaical as the Pharisees. That's a fine line, oftentimes. It's kind of, I was talking with somebody before church, and we were just, you know, how easy it is to cross over that line when somebody cuts us off in traffic or does something that kind of busts our move. Our retaliation of that can sometimes be very pharisaical. I don't know if you remember John Ashcroft. Some of you younger might not, but he was a statesman from Missouri, and he ended up being the Attorney General under Bush, George W. And he wrote this, a good Christian man, and he said, "Through the ups and downs of failure and success, we become better people. And as better people, God calls us to bigger jobs." Yet we got to learn from those up and downs of going forward. You know, we've got to learn of the failures and success that come with this walk that we have. Sometimes it's three steps forward and two steps backwards. Sometimes it's two steps forward and three backwards. And the thing about Abraham that sets him apart is that he grew through his failures. You know, he didn't actually say, "Okay, I got this one down pat. Now let's move on to the next test, Lord." He had to kind of, we used to sing a song at the prison when I did prison ministry down there, and they would say, the chorus was, "Take another trip around Mount Zion." And it was, you know, every time the Israelites would mess up, then it was kind of like they had to wander around the wilderness, and the song was, "Take another trip around Mount Zion." And then verse 14 says, Abimelech took sheep, oxen, male and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and he restored Sarah, his wife, to him. But Abimelech said, "See, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you." And so then Sarah said to him, "Behold, I have," or he says to Sarah, "Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver, and indeed this vindicates you before all who are with you and before everybody." Thus she was rebuked. NIV has a pretty good way of translating this verse. It says, "This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." And that may be what's being said here. So Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his female servants, and they bore children. So there was some sort of impotence and barrenness that was brought upon the whole city, I would think. And so the Lord lifted that, for he had closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. This indicates, by the way, this wasn't just sort of a weekend sort of a thing. I mean, several months had gone by, and they're wondering how come none of the women are getting pregnant. You know, I think that indicates some time had passed by. And Abraham interceded on behalf of Abimelech when he was the one that had actually been the one in wrong. But he received God's rebuke, and then, as God said, he will pray for you, and so Abraham prayed. He prayed a mighty prayer. You know, as we were talking before the Bible study of the power of prayer and how God does hear us and he does heal us and he does move in answers to prayer. And it'd be awesome to have somebody like Abraham praying for me, you know. If I had him interceding, that would be pretty awesome. I mean, wouldn't you like to have an Abraham praying for you? That'd be great. But also be kind of cool to be somebody's Abraham, you know, that we can intercede on their behalf. So now we come to chapter 21, 25 years after the promise was given, when God first called Abraham. 25 years have gone by. Can you think of what you were doing where you were 25 years ago? You know, that would take some thinking. I mean, that's a lot of years have gone by. There are a lot of things that have happened and transpired. And God had promised them, you're going to have a child, and they have been waiting and waiting and waiting, even took matters into their own hands. And it says in verse 1 that the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set of time of which God had spoken to him. You know, when the Lord had come and visited him right before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he says, after 9 months, effectively is what he was saying, in 9 months you'll see that their promise is going to come true. And I like the way he says it here, at the set time, you know, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Not talking about the 9 months, but the 25 years, the 100 years old that he was. I mean, God's set time is always looking from eternity's timetable. It's always looking at eternity's clock. We forget that sometimes because we live down here in this four-dimensional terra firma of time and space, and that's how we look at time. And so when we have a need or a desire or a want, it becomes urgent. We want God to come and be Johnny on the spot and do something effectively and immediately. But God always... He always has a set time that's looking at it from eternity's viewpoint. I mean, here's another question. Has God ever gotten ahead of your timetable? You know, I can't think of a time he has with me, but I also can't think of a time that he hasn't been faithful either. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And when Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who will hear me, all who hear will laugh with me. And she also said, who would ever have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. You know, there's a time of rejoicing, and they would have the circumcision day would be a big time. You know, all the family and relatives would all be around and friends, and there would be gifts exchanged, and they would dance, and it was a big thing. And there's so much joy and so much laughter, as his name Isaac means. It'd be a good place to end the story, wouldn't it? But as you notice, there's a whole bunch left of chapter 21. And it says, so the child grew, verse 8, so the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. So she looked over. Now, by this time, Ishmael, Hagar's son, is about 15 years old. You guys know about 15-year-olds, right? He was a 15-year-old. And so he's seeing all of this joy and all this love and all this happiness being poured out on Isaac. And so Isaac's an 8-day-old baby. You know, he's just a kid. But as he was growing and as he was, you know, starting to be a toddler and starting to, isn't that cute? And he was learning how to do things. And Ishmael was apparently getting pretty jealous. And so he was scoffing. Sarah saw him scoffing at Isaac one day. Now, what's going to follow, I can't completely understand. I haven't quite gotten my brain around it all yet. There's a lot of the exegesis of these next few verses that I don't really understand, but I do understand the principle. I understand the spiritual lesson from them. You know, Ishmael was a child of the flesh. That's what it was, because Abraham and Sarah and Hagar taking this thing and taking God's promise and thinking somehow they were going to help him out, help God out, because his timetable was all messed up. And that's, God doesn't honor the works of our flesh. And Ishmael was a child of the flesh. Isaac was a child of the spirit. And the flesh will always mock the spirit. Always. The flesh is always going to be jealous of the spiritual life. And it's always going to try to tell the spirit within us and I'm not talking about the Holy Spirit, but just, you know, the spirit that we have in following God and receiving the benefits of His grace and His mercy. The flesh is always going to war against that. Paul tells us this in the book of Romans, doesn't he? And the flesh will always ridicule those of the Spirit. And, you know, and notice that it says Hagar the Egyptian. And in fact, every time we see her name, it's always that way. It's always Hagar the Egyptian. It's like you know, anytime she filled out a job application, she would write as her name, Hagar the Egyptian. Hagar was first name, the middle name, and Egyptian was her last name, you know, because that's the way she's always given to us here. And the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to forget that. She's the Egyptian handmaiden that they picked up when they sojourned down to Egypt in the first time. So therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing to Abraham's sight, in Abraham's sight, because of his son. Now keep in mind, Ishmael, physiologically, was every bit as much of a son of Abraham as Isaac was. I mean, he was just as much of the father of Ishmael as he was the father of Isaac. The only difference was their mothers, but they had the same father. It was Abraham. And he loved Ishmael. He was his firstborn. He was his man-child, and he probably looked like him, except not being 100 years old and all. But, I mean, they probably had the same features in a lot of ways, and he loved him. And when Sarah came to him and said, I want you to get rid of him, that was very displeasing to him. And God said to Abraham, verse 12, do not let this be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice, for in Isaac your seed shall be called. Now, earlier, he had heeded her voice and got into big trouble. Right? I mean, when she said, here, take Hagar, my handmaiden. I mean, that's what brings us to this chapter 21, is because he had listened to her voice earlier. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, Adam got in big trouble. God says, because you heeded the voice of your wife. And here, he's told by God to do so. Heed the voice of your wife. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed. You know, I think we need to listen to our wives because they're more likely to learn from past mistakes than we are. Typically, the ladies of the faith have more of a spiritual bent. You know, it's very, very atypical to see a man with a more spiritual acumen than a woman because they're more sensitive and they lean that way almost naturally in God's makeup. And so I think it's important that we should heed our wives in that regard because spiritually speaking, sometimes they can learn lessons long, much quicker and much easier than we do. And it says, so Abraham rose early in the morning. You know, Abimelech rose early in the morning after his dream. Now Abraham's rising early. And we're going to see next week in chapter 22, he also rises early. But he says, he rose early and took bread and a skin of water and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it to the boy gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. And then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, as I said, I don't really understand the full exegesis of all of this passage as far as just what seeing the story and trying to understand why it was happening. You know, this is not just simply a spiritual lesson. It is a spiritual lesson that we should all heed. But it's a real thing. It's history. This actually transpired. And Abraham was he was uber rich. He was very arguably maybe the richest man in all of the Middle East, maybe the whole world at that time, for all we know. He was a very rich man. God had blessed him exceedingly, even to the point to where his pagan neighbors had noticed it. He could have very easily, he had thousands of people with him that were part of this city that went around, or, you know, over 1,000 anyway, that went around. Remember, he had over 300 men that were part of a trained militia, just as security. He could have very easily sent a security detail with her with some camels and a bunch of food and provisions that would have taken care of her and Ishmael for the rest of their lives. But here he just gave her some bread and an animal skin full of water. I don't understand that. I don't know why that was. We're not told in the scripture. But I don't understand Abe's thinking here, but the lesson is very clear, and that is make no provision for the flesh. You know, he really didn't give them any provision, and we are told to not do that either, as they are symbols of the flesh. And so the water skin, the water in the skin was used up, verse 15, and she placed the boy under one of the shrubs, and then she went and sat down across from him at a distance of about a bow shot, and she said to herself, "Let me not see the death of the boy." And she sat opposite him and lifted her voice and wept. Now, if you remember when she ran away the first time, the angel of the Lord appeared to her when she was in the desert. And she said, you know, look, I've got my hand on you. You're going to be okay. In fact, Ishmael is going to be, there's going to be a great nation come from him. And so go on back and serve your mistress, Sarah. She had been told that by God himself. And yet now she's believing. Her faith has also gone out the window, and she's thinking that he's going to die here in the desert. But God heard the voice of the lad. So evidently, Ishmael was praying, and God heard the voice of the lad, and the angel of God called to Hagar out of heaven and said to her, "What ails you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad, and hold him with your hand, for I will make him a great nation." You know, God heard Ishmael's voice, because Ishmael talked to God. Hagar just talked to herself. Now, in Genesis chapter 16, we saw where the angel of the Lord had come and ministered to Hagar when she was in the desert. And there in chapter 16, this angel is called the angel of the Lord. It's Malach Yahweh. And that means a theophany, a manifestation of God. We looked at that. We studied that in chapter 16. Some people see this as another theophany. But I would draw your eyes to the fact that it doesn't say the same thing. It's not the angel of the Lord here. It's not Malach Yahweh. Here it's the angel of God, which is Malach Elohim. Now, some people say it's just a matter of, you know, the reason why it doesn't say the angel of God is because she wasn't part of the covenant, and Yahweh is God's covenant name. And, you know, the other times when these theophanies appear, it's always before the covenant people. And that may be, you know, I could go either way with it, but I tend to think that it's just an angel. And it says, then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin of water and gave the lad a drink. So God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And we looked at this back in chapter 16 or 17, I think it was, and we see again this Abraham's family tree, where he had Sarah, and then he also had Hagar, and Sarah gave birth to Isaac, who became the father of the Jews, and Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, who became the father of all the Arabs. And they were kind of, tension was with them even when they were children. And of course, that hasn't lessened through the millennia since. Now, when we think of the characters in our story, you know, there's Ishmael and Hagar and Sarah and Isaac and Abraham. And when we look at these stories, don't feel sorry for any of them, okay? I mean, if you remember the TV show Lost, which kind of got lost after the 87th season, but if you go back to the TV series Lost, you know, we have several episodes where we focus on one person, and just about the time you're thinking, you know, this is the only sane person of the group, and then all of a sudden you'd see they had baggage too. So this is kind of like Lost here. I mean, it's just, you know, everybody in the story has got baggage. There are no victims here. But just a TV show that ran too long. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or my posterity, but according to the kindness that I've done to you, you will do to me in the land in which you have dwelt." Now, the name Abimelech means "my father is king." That's just simply the name. If you break the word down, that's what it means. And it's most likely not a name at this point, as it is a title, like Pharaoh or Caesar. That'd become the title that would be passed on, because every crown prince would be Abimelech, because their father would be king, and then they would become the king, and they'd have a kid. So some people think this may have been the Abimelech of chapter 20. Some think it might be his son. But Abraham said in verse 24, I will swear. And then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had seized. And Abimelech said, I never heard of this such thing. You didn't tell me nor anybody else. And so Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to, Abraham took them and gave them to Abimelech. And the two of them made a covenant. And Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And then Abimelech asked Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs in which you have set by themselves? And he said, Abraham answers him, and he says in verse 30, you will take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, that they may be a witness that I have dug this well. And so therefore he called the name of that place Beersheba, because the two of them swore an oath there. So, I mean, this is kind of like signing a contract. You know, kind of think of this as Abraham. They're both signing it and saying that, okay, this is a deed for this well. And they're both agreeing that it belongs to Abraham from here on. And he gave these seven ewe lambs as not just simply a gift, but it was a testimony of this covenant that they were making with each other. In fact, the word, it said, and then so the place became known as Beersheba. The word Beersheba means well of the sevenfold oath. The word oath in Hebrew comes from the word, it's the word sabah, and it comes from the word for seven. And, you know, we have the seventh day, Shabbat, and all of these, it means, it's the idea of when, and these seven ewe lambs represented this, it was the idea of you make an oath to somebody and you repeat it seven times, because that would be the number of completion. And you're saying, I'm absolutely going to keep my end of the bargain here. And so they named, and that's where the word oath comes from. It comes from, it means to say something seven times. And so they were, you know, they named this place Beersheba. And thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phicol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord. Or he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. So I'm guessing that him planting this tamarisk tree there was kind of like doing it as a memorial, you know, where sometimes they would set up an altar and worship God at the altar, and they would set up the stones as a memorial. That's probably what he was doing here. He's planting a tree, you know, not saying that he was a tree hugger or anything like that. He was just planting a tree so it would serve as a memorial every time he passed by the area. And he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God, and that's El Olam, is the word in the original Hebrew, and another first mention. In fact, we don't see it used again until we get to the book of Isaiah in chapter 40. But I think, you know, wells dry up, and this is kind of what he was saying here, is trees die. You know, we paid a lot of money for a tree in our front yard a few years ago, and we had a professional come in and plant it and everything, and it lasted about 2.5 years, and it died of sunstroke. You know, who knew? But trees die. Treaties are broken. You know, contracts have loopholes, but God is everlasting. And I think that's the lesson. That's why he planted this tree here, to serve as a memorial, as he called upon the name of the everlasting God. We find ourselves in situations where people fail us, or this broken, fallen, messed up, sin-filled world fails us. But God is everlasting and ever faithful. Let's pray. God, we do receive that promise that you have, that you will always never leave us nor forsake us. You are everlasting. You are eternal. You are before eternity past and will exist into the eternal future. We thank you, Lord, that you never lose sight of us. You never in any way fail in your promises. And we thank you, Lord, that you see things from the vantage point that you do, because ours is so myopic. Ours is so nearsighted. All we can see is what's right in front of us. And that skews our sense of eternity oftentimes. And we become frustrated, and we get impatient, we make choices that are not good. Thank you for the story, and thank you for the illustration that we have of your faithfulness. And we thank you for your Spirit who indwells us, who empowers us to follow your word. and live lives that are pleasing to you. All this we ask in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.